The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, to critical thoughts and the intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are in Genesis chapter 48, in the analysis of verses 1 through 4. Pick up page 2 of our notes. Just getting into it. All right, if we want to truly profit from our application of assembly together this morning, it demands that we are under the filling ministry of God the Holy Spirit. You cannot approach the truth of Bible doctrine under the rulership of the sin nature, which that rulership finds its position through personal sin in the life. You must deal with that sin in the life. We have been given a rapid recovery system known as the rebound technique in our circles, and that is the application of 1 John 1:9, whereas we confess, name, cite, acknowledge, homologeo in the Greek, our sins to God. He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. This application is the very mechanics then to be filled with God the Holy Spirit. That is in spite of our sin nature and what it may do to us in our life otherwise. And one must be under the filling of God the Holy Spirit if they want God the Holy Spirit, the ultimate author of Scripture, to lead him and guide him, direct him in all truth. You can't sit there in just a simple academic setting under the energy of the flesh with your brain computer and assimilate the truth of doctrine. You will not gap that information. You'll distort it. You'll rationalize it if you do not outright reject it otherwise. It demands this commitment to God and His plan, following His protocol, if you want to truly understand God's plan for your life. And obviously, this is simply foundation of training session for us in regards to our Christian life. Then it's incumbent upon each and every one of us to go out and apply this doctrine that we learn in regards to our life. This is not a religious proposition that we send forth. It is a way of life. That is what the Bible is all about. Life is an open book test. We got the book. Figure it out for yourself. We're all commanded to work out our own salvation. It begins right here in Bible class and learning what God expects of us in this respect. So with that in mind, I'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, let every man be a liar, but your word stands forever. We thank you for the revelation of it. We ask that you bless us as we continue to seek you, knowing that you are a rewarder of those who do seek you, and that we take this information and take it to our advantage of grace, blessing, and benefit as is so intended, and apply it in our own lives, and therefore glorify you and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for all eternity. We ask all this via God the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. Chapter 48 that we are beginning has as its, if you will, central theme, the adoption of Joseph's two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, by Jacob. The chapter starts off with propelling us in time to essentially Jacob's last hours of life. 72, 96 hours, 3 or 4 days, maybe even as slight as a couple days. He, in this vein, will step up to the plate. And he will be an example to all believers of the fortitude, the drive, and the commitment of positive volition all the way to death. Rereading the verses here, verses 1 through 4. Now it came about after these things that Joseph was told, quote, "Behold, your father is sick," end quote. So he took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. Verse 2, when it was told to Jacob, "Behold, your son Joseph has come to you," Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, verse 3, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Luz being the same as Bethel. Verse 4, and he, God, said to me, behold, I will make you fruitful and numerous, and I will make you a company of peoples, and will give this land to your descendants after you for an everlasting possession. Relating to the descendancy and real estate clause of the Abrahamic covenant as it's passed down through the rights of primogeniture. So the phrase, as we noted beginning, now it came about after these things, falls on the heels of chapter 47, where Jacob had the intuition, if you will, that his life on this planet was coming to an end, to finish his course. It was somewhere not in the too far distant future. And it brings us down, as I've noted, to the last few days of his life. During this time, he is going to pronounce a double blessing on Joseph. That entails basically chapter 48 that we're dealing with. And then he will prophesy over all of his sons, 12 sons, with a final blessing that encapsulates chapter 49. So his intuitive sense that life is short comes to a reality. Point 4, page 2 of our notes, this by means of an illness obviously considered terminal for the elderly. He's 147 years young and a few days old to death. So the fact that he is sick denotes that his body is breaking down. The aging gene has accomplished his feat in the human life, the flesh of man, that ushers in then the consequence of death, as it is so impelled to do. All this courteous to sin nature gene and the negative volition of mankind and disobedience to God. That's not the original intention for God and why he created man. But obviously in his foreknowledge, he knew man would, and he was completely and totally prepared to deal with that situation otherwise. So 5, now the time elapsed between then, back in chapter 47, when he knew his time was short, and that, and now the present, bringing him to his final days, most concur in regards to in commentaries measured only in weeks in that case, or a few months, and safely consumed within the final year at least. 6, that the finality of Jacob's life is certain here in the situation. A messenger is dispatched to Joseph, and he, quote, was told, behold, your father is sick, end quote. 7, the interjectory, behold, which is exclamatory, henna in the Hebrew, here captures, in its first use, the sense of urgency behind Jacob's illness. This was news, dire news, in the physical condition of his father. And the urgency is noted that if you want to see him, you better get a move on. In fact, that the text goes right into him leaving with his two sons shows that he understood its urgency. 8, the Hebrew participle kalah, translated sick here in our verse, has a nuance of weak, and further suggests the illness here is beyond recovery. Beyond recovery, he's on his way out. He falls short of the age of Abraham and his father Isaac, but yet he does live quite a number of years, a century and almost a half in that respect. For someone today, think about it. They were born back in the 1800s. If being this age, they'd still be alive today. Possibly the Civil War era. So 147 years. Obviously, over time, the longevity of man's life greatly decreased. This part of the judgment upon the planet, upon the evil on this planet, whereas they lived close to a millennium in the pre-diluvian times, before the flood, under the canopy, the pristine environment that God restored the earth into that fashion. After the flood, things changed. Life expectancy became shorter. By the time you get around to post-Moses going into the age of Israel in the era of the kings, the average age settled down to basically what we experience today, 70 to 80 years as a norm. So here, he is sick, and he will now pass on face-to-face with Yahweh after the fact in his soul. So 9, Genesis 49:33, we know finishes Jacob's life in the very, quote, deathbed, end quote, now in view in verse 2, our Hebrew term, metah. So those two terms used here and there leaves you with the distinct impression that the bed that he sits up in now is the same bed that when he's done with all these applications, he'll lay back down and he'll say, adios, see you later, which he completely expects to do. 10, Joseph clearly understands that time is of the essence, and he immediately heads out to Goshen, where his father obviously now lives with his extended family. And he, quote, took his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, with him. So 11 here, Moses mentions the names of Joseph's two sons in the order of their birth, as recorded for us in chapter 41, verses 51 and 52. First came Manasseh, then at least some 9 months later came his younger brother Ephraim. 12, now at this point in time, their ages would have been around 21, 20 years old, from older to younger, respectively, recognizing that they were both born pre-famine, before the seven-year famine began. So you want to add a year and a little more, maybe close to two, to the famine of their birth. Jacob arrives in Egypt 2 years into the famine, going into the third year. He's there for 17 years. That's one that I think I was able to accomplish the math in my head. Okay, 21, 20 years old or so. So 13, as context reveals, a primary purpose for Joseph's visit here is that a patriarchal blessing was to be given. Whereas, obviously, there is the normal desire to be with a loved one in a situation such as this. The occasion itself of Joseph and his two sons going is predicated based on the application of Bible doctrine. There is a purpose behind the dispatching of Joseph to him in this regard. And it truly pictures and reflects upon the preeminence of Bible doctrine as it's supposed to be maintained in the relationships that we have with others. So here, Jacob with Joseph in particular is designed first and foremost to apply doctrine in terms of passing on the rights of primogeniture to Joseph. That's point 14. The blessing itself was to honor Joseph with the rights of primogeniture. Judah, through his line, is promised the Messiah. But the rights of the firstborn the inheritance in bulk of all that Jacob as a firstborn, Isaac his father, and under the Abrahamic covenant, Joseph receives that right. That's in light of, if you will, all the competition that otherwise might have been before him in terms of his 11 brothers that were older than he was. And that shows, obviously, that rights and inheritance and blessings, if you will, that are bestowed upon those is not dependent upon the physical aspects of life in and of itself. It's dependent upon the spiritual realities that are associated in regards to the rights otherwise in view. Is how God determines by grace in regards to those whom he deals with in that respect. So the blessing here is designed to honor Joseph. It is a great honor to have the rights of firstborn bestowed upon him, the rights of primogeniture. 15, as we know, Reuben, who was the firstborn, that physically forfeited his position in the family due to the rebellion of his negative volition that expressed itself in the adulterous affair with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine, legally his wife, in that vein. And Reuben, seeking to impose the authority that basically here he self-proclaims for himself, being the firstborn physically, he thinks it's in the bag. Preempts his rights of inheritance in that regards by engaging in a very salacious and rebellious way in, against the very authority of his family, his father. And the consequences were steep. The consequences were that he lost all the inheritance that otherwise he would have, under God's grace, normally been afforded. And this is representative of his disobedience and infidelity, his adulterous affair with Jacob's wife was synonymous to his infidelity in regards to doctrine in and of itself. Everybody wants to be blessed with doctrine, by God. The Jews in the Exodus were given a choice. You can choose to be blessed by God, be obedient to me, or else, and divine discipline will follow and ensue in that regards. Life or death, that is the two extremes in regards to the choices that was made. And of course, all they could think of was the blessing side. They really did not consider the commitment and loyalty that God expected of them as an exacting God in order for them to obviously enjoy the blessing side of God. He says, choose wisely, choose life. That's your preferred deal. We would say, go on positive volition. Choose to be obedient to God and enjoy the blessings that he has in time for us in this respect. But in this case, Reuben went under negative volition and he became disobedient to God. And when you become disobedient to God, then you have to deal with the repercussions and consequences before God under terms of divine discipline, loss of here inheritance and blessing in time, and obviously not to even mention what, apart from everybody understanding the blessings you lose in terms of your eternal life mission under SG3 by running out of fellowship and doing things like this. So 16, Reuben's sexual infidelity and rebellion against his authority mirrored his spiritual defiance towards doctrine and God. Infidelity is used as a metaphor, if you will, in regards to people's infidelity to the truth of Bible doctrine. And the Bible makes very clear, as we read, reviewed 2 Corinthians 4, 1 and 2, and James 4, 4, that those who want to engage in infidelity towards God, they put themselves on the opposing side of God. On the opposing side of God. That's why one of the first defenses that any local church would want to set up in protection of their own positive volition in the church overall is to ensure that they do not adulterate the Word of God. And then you have to apply the doctrine on top of it all and ensure that you don't embrace those things of the world that God deems separated from Him in terms of relationship as well as being in opposition to Him, James 4:4. So there are those aspects. God's big on authority. There are those aspects in regards to those who are insubordinate in regards to authority towards God. He will come back and He will lay the repercussions and consequences in terms of divine discipline in situations such as this. People may think they're getting away with it, but God sees everything. You can't hide from God. And the light of doctrine exposes everything. You can't hide from that. As I've said before in the past, people can fake other people out, but when it comes to Bible doctrine, when it comes to God, there is no faking anything out. People will, under the light of these things, be exposed for what they truly are, no matter what facade they may appear as in terms of their relationship with God. Reminded of Jesus' words of those who give defense for themselves, try to all the things we've done in Your name, Lord. He says, "Depart from me, I do not know You." And I think of that because of this person that's consistently been calling, trying to guilt people, the church, into giving them things. $100 gift certificate to Walmart. If not, a $50 gift certificate will do. Jesus never turned anybody away. But you know, that whole verse, that whole situation implies that there are people that may even dedicate their lives to what they're saying is in the service of Jesus Christ. But what determines whether it's action with honor or not is whether it's in line with the truth of Bible doctrine or not. And while obviously that verse emphasizes the unbeliever that potentially is religious and uses the Christian banner as their religion in that regards, it has its consequences even as it may be passed down to believers in terms of SG3, etc. So, anyway, one of those things you just got to grow up and start to recognize and realize. In regards to God, God's not just this sugar daddy that Buddha belly that you can rub for all your great pleasures in life. You're committed to His service or you're not. All right, point 17, where we pick up formally. Further, now as verses 5 and following notes, The two sons are assumed here being instrumental to the blessing. So as verses 5 and following notes, the two sons now here are assumed being instrumental to this blessing. As he will go in and he will formally, if you will, adopt Manasseh and Ephraim. And that they are the crux of regards to the blessing he's going to place upon Joseph. So they're essential to the application of Jacob. So 18, this implies that it was Jacob that ordered the message sent and asked for the accompaniment of Manasseh and Ephraim together with Joseph. Most commentaries will at least acknowledge that there was a plan ahead in regards to what occurs now, to whatever degree. Sticking simply with staying with the text and how things unfold in the text, I consider that Jacob told his messenger to tell Joseph that he's not only sick, but to bring his two sons with him when he comes to visit. So 19, and in other words, Jacob knows he's on his final leg. And he's got to get this stuff done. He's got to make these applications before it's over. So 19, upon Joseph and son's arrival, quote, it was told to Jacob, behold, your son Joseph has come to you. Nagad, Lamed, Jacob, Wow, Amar, Hena, Ben, Joseph, Bo, El. That's verse 2. 20, now though the messenger on both occasions here, the one that addresses Joseph, brings the message, and now the one addressing Jacob. So though the messenger on both occasions is unidentified in the text, a faithful servant of Jacob, both delivering the message to Joseph's house and in turn reporting his arrival, makes the clearest sense. Jacob dispatched the messenger to Joseph. Joseph's, all right, I'm on my way. He returns back home. He's there awaiting the arrival, and he makes the pronouncement of his presence. And we have some language here that supports this. That's point 21. Further, his manner of address again employs the interjectory particle henna, behold, exclamatory, declaring Joseph's arrival, suggesting here one person repeating himself in address. It was his custom way of dealing things as a servant to express things of importance. So you have the word behold, henna, that ties this messenger together, basically, as one being one person. So 22, the interjectory nature of both particles emphasizes that the previous urgency expressed in verse 1 has now been met with Joseph's arrival. His dispatch to give the message to make sure Joseph's going to come. He's done his job. Joseph is here. So 23, now with the notice of Joseph's presence, quote, Israel collected his strength and sat up in the bed. Kazak, Israel, Wow, Yeshab, Aha, Mitah. Mitah, our term for bed. And while it's not specific in the Hebrew, he did more than arise from simply a prone to sitting position in the bed itself, He sat up in the bed, sitting to the edge of the bed. So, 24, although Jacob, the old man, was dying, as his name infers, his fleshly body, his given name, etc., as it has throughout Genesis. Israel, his new divinely name, divinely given name, the new man, that's what he represents, the new man, the human spirit, the spirit set apart for the truth of Bible doctrine. See? Summons strength from positive volition and doctrine, continuing point 24, and elevates himself from the prone to sitting position. And as I stated, it would be to the side of the bed. It comes to this conclusion because the two sons of Joseph will go up to him. He will slather them with hugs and kisses. And then Joseph moves him aside apart from his knees so that he has room before Jacob to bow down to him to the ground. So that whole scenario, that whole picture presents a picture of Jacob sitting at the edge of the bed and the sons being there, kneeled down to be at his level so he could show his affection to them, and then for Joseph to then bow down before him. So I guess the emphasis that's being made is the effort that you can imagine Jacob's going under as he's getting ready to die simply to apply Bible doctrine. So 25, he has final applications here to perform, to finish his course. And as the divinely appointed head of the race, the Hebrew race, he wants to complete his course in action with honor. We differentiate the believer's applications in action with honor, which is applying the truth of Bible doctrine and fellowship, versus action without honor, which is non-rewardable at the bema seat and does not in and of itself, in the spiritual condition of the individual, glorify God. Now, obviously, God takes everything, and everything glorifies God. But in the sense of evaluating, critiquing the believer's actions. And here, he wants to engage in action with honor, to do what is right before God. And he wants this to be a final notation, if you will, of his actions being louder than the words even that he is going to place upon them the truth of Bible doctrine. 26, he reflects an example of positive volition, leaving this world under dying grace. By that we mean he determines to apply Bible doctrine to the very end of his life. It may have its momentary stumbling moments as he faces the challenge of death to exit this world, but he maintains his fidelity to his responsibility before God all the way to the very end of his life. Leaving life, glorifying God, is what we refer to, and the scripture refers to, in essence, as dying grace. The manner of death is not which determines what dying grace is. Unbelievers can leave this world simply in their sleep and not have to suffer or whatever otherwise. We've had examples of that. Dying grace is leaving this world glorifying God. You've glorified God in your life, and you maintain and held to the end. That's dying grace. Sin unto death is all other deaths other than dying grace. See, there is a sin unto death. What is that sin unto death? That is not completing your course or getting into reversionism and crashing and burning in regards to your life pre-death. And not making recovery. Great Christians have died horrendous types of physical deaths. being sawed in two, as Hebrews says. People decapitated. Slow deaths. You know, missionaries getting their death by peeling their skin back. As we look at certain races that like to torture people like that. The Assyrians, they're noted for that. At least the old Assyrians. A lot of stuff still goes on. It's just would be considered misinformation for a global society to try to embrace. But anyway, if I'm being cynical, well, thank you. So he, this is a great example, and obviously for most people, the application is you hang in there with NPR as long as you're physically capable to do so. The adjusted believer is going to be exiting this world in prayer consistently and staying in fellowship. Whatever fear may hit the individual as they contemplate the end of their physical body, they rebound it and they keep on praying and they hang on to the end. See? To be a prize contender, you must make a maturity adjustment, then you must stay the course and hold to the end. To come to maturity in and of itself is not all sufficient to be a prize contender. It's a lot of SG3, I guarantee you, you'll receive the individual will in that respect, but it does not guarantee you the prize, the wreath, as a sole example in the New Testament. So, on his deathbed, he garnishes all the strength he has, whatever discomfort he might have been feeling otherwise. And he is determined to apply Bible doctrine all the way to the end. So 27, now in verses 3 and 4, Joseph first reflects, Jacob first reflects in, as he continues here with Joseph, he first reflects upon a past event and, quote, said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. This is how he starts the discourse. It's not like, it's good to see you, Joseph. No, immediately he launches into the doctrine. That's the impression you're left with. All the common things of crying, oh, daddy, you're dying, all of a sudden. That's not in this picture. Doctrine is immediately launched into in regards to Jacob to Joseph, because that is the ultimate goal and responsibility of the adjusted believer to pursue in regards to their life. He said, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me. Amar El Joseph El Shaddai Shaddai Ra'ah El Bet Luz Bet Eris Canaan Wow Bereke F. Now the title God Almighty, which we have dealt with previously in Genesis, could be better translated here as God All-Sufficient. God Almighty is all right if you understand the basic concept of what His omnipotence is providing, and that is everything. He is powerful in everything. And would be better translated as, could be translated, better translated as God All-Sufficient. Continuing point 28, as the Hebrew Shaddai means, quote, breast, end quote, symbolizing that which provides a source of life on behalf of the helpless infant, the mother's breast, a newborn baby, that is its source of nourishment, a source of comfort for the infant. The infant coming out is obviously completely and totally helpless. dependent upon the parent, the guardian for them to take care of them. The human race and the believer is seen in such a state in regards to the situation of the cosmos and Satan's world and the plan of God. We are seen to be helpless. We come into this world helpless because we're born spiritually dead. And there's no way on our own energy, no way on our own agenda that we can arrive at a better condition before God otherwise and escape the eternal condemnation and judgment that befalls upon us. Everything that happens in our life is seen under the umbrella of God, who controls all things, provides all things. Men generally, in their natural natures, tend to be narcissistic and selfish in regards to details and things in life that they have, in the fact that they want to claim their own notoriety, their own power, etc., of attaining these things, and not give credit to God for blessing them under grace to get it. See, the term shaddai, which literally means breast, and fundies, they avoid this altogether. This is one reason why you probably had a translation of New American Standard, because it has a sexual overtone that could be attached to it. See, that's the fundy for you. No, it means mammary gland. And I won't get any more rude. The boobies. But anyway, Genesis 49:25. From the God of your Father who helps you, by the Almighty who blesses you. Blessings of heaven above. Blessings of the deep that lies beneath. Blessings of the shaddai, breast. Another womb. That verse right there completely and clearly articulates God's in charge. He provides all things. He is the very source of the blessing of the very existence of every one of us and our assembly together as a local assembly, as a body, a corporate body of believers. He is the support. He is the power. It's our responsibility to provide the proper witness and representation of Him in this respect. So, shaddai, all-sufficient, truly captures the idea of what shaddai means, where Almighty simply captures part of that. And that's tied in to His attribute as being God, El, which emphasizes omnipotence. So 29, the Hebrew El, translated God, the singular God. Again, it's not technical. It depends on context of how this term be used, whether it has a big G as a God that we serve and know, the creator of this world, or a little God, a pagan God. Context dictates that. Here, obviously, we know which God we're dealing with. So the Hebrew El here in a singular use emphasizes His attribute of omnipotence, His power. Recognizing that God is also all-powerful and hence able to accomplish His will towards men in terms of being all-sufficient in regards to it. It's amazing how many believers do not even understand the God that whom they say they serve. God has attributes. All three members of the Godhead share the same attributes. Though all three members of the Godhead do not share the same positions of authority. We recognize El in its entirety as Elohim, the three members of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father, by right of His ultimate authority over the Godhead, is the planner of the plan. He's the architect of the plan. The Son is the executioner of the plan. This putting their positions in a general category. Obviously, they're all in harmony, in agreement with one another and all that they do, so we have overlap in regards to as things may be carried out and determined respect to the Godhead. And the Son is the executioner of the plan. It is our Lord Jesus Christ is the creator of the world, obviously, in his deity. He's the one that went to the cross in his humanity to bear the sins of mankind, provide salvation for men, etc. Even the Son submitted his will, God the Son, in his entire person, submitted his will to the Father. I did not come to do my will, but the will of him who sent me. As he so proclaimed. Then God the Holy Spirit, in general, is the communicator of God's plan. And no, there is no male-female attributed in regards to a sex in regards to God. Even though in the Bible he is consistently referred to in the male gender with the male pronouns, including the Holy Spirit. There is no race attributed to him. He's a spirit. See, all this foolishness that goes along in Christian circles. Christians are often their worst enemies, their own worst enemies, because they're stupid to doctrine. And yeah, we've all been there. But at least some of us are trying to climb out of that pit of ignorance regards to this world. See, but anyway. And all three members of the Godhead share the same essence. We break his attributes. We break his attributes down to 10 primary attributes. Obviously, you can come off and subcategorize if you want. But he has five attributes that are moral attributes. And then five that, not that they're amoral, but they're not of moral definition in regards to their presence. They're seen more in a manifestation of his moral attributes in that regards. And in regards to his moral attributes, obviously God is love. That's why most believers, that's all they can see God is being love. And then they don't even have a comprehension of what love is before God. God loved us so much, he sacrificed his Son, but he won't hesitate to condemn every unbeliever that walks on this planet to eternal condemnation and hell. So God is love. The watchdog of all God's attributes is his righteousness. In the acronym, for his righteousness, we put plus R. He's absolutely righteous. There's no darkness in God whatsoever. To manifest himself in his essence, he is absolute light. And his righteousness is the watchdog of all of his other moral attributes and everything that he does to exercise his attributes towards mankind through the terms of justice. God cannot violate his righteousness or else he ceases to be God. God is perfect and God is picky in regards to those who have a relationship and fellowship with him. And that is that they must also possess his level of righteousness. The elect angels that remain in the company of God, the two-thirds of the original angelic host, all these angels possess plus R. Think about it. All these eons that they've been around, no telling how long that's been around. Obviously, those who rebelled against God, they lost that virtue. They lost that moral standing. And God is absolute righteousness, and we must have his righteousness. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, so why? We can have God's righteousness in him. See? And that's where believers really fail miserably to understand the necessity of first, obviously, believe in Christ for salvation so you can obtain that righteousness, but also to be in fellowship and operate under his umbrella of perfect righteousness in that vein. Most of humanity looks at righteousness as it pertains to God in a relative sense. Not in an absolute sense. In fact, these people don't want to look at God in an absolute sense. Most people don't. Because then they stand accused. Then they stand guilty. And they have to admit their failings and things of this nature in regards to their life. See? So God will do nothing that violates His righteousness, including His application of love as it pertains to mankind. Love is governed by His righteousness. And He is veracity. He is absolute truth. All the misinformation, disinformation, propaganda, and everything else, the lies in the world, all that comes from Satan. All the people that sponsor this stuff, promote this stuff, all they're doing is aligning themselves with Satan. See? God, you can depend upon. God is absolute truth. He will not lie to you. Even if your pastor lied to you, he would take care of that. He'll protect positive volition. See? To put myself in the hot seat. So, we have the truth of God. We have the mind of Christ. That's the Scriptures. And we are, if you will, in that sense, truth seekers. True seekers of life. All the facades of truth seekers that exist out there are not true truth seekers. They are seeking their own truth. We're seeking the real truth. And that truth must come from God, the Creator of this universe. He's immutable. That means He does not change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So that looks at His faithfulness, His fidelity to the truth, to His love, to His righteousness. That you know that God's not going to turn mid-course and change the rules on us. And that all these things that He promises us and prophesies in regards to how things and events will occur, all the doctrines as they come into play, will indeed take place. And you can depend upon Him. He's the one stable, truly, completely stable thing that one can cling to in regards to life. For all those in life that find themselves on emotional roller coaster rides and STA rides and all these other things. You can cling to God and find your stability, but you got to be willing to overrule your sin nature and apply the doctrine if you want it to work. It doesn't just happen by magic. And then His justice, obviously, is the expression of His righteousness towards mankind. He is keen on ensuring that right and wrong is defined as such, and that both sides of the coin are executed in a proper way, fair and equitable way. And God judged the world in regards to His sins through His Son, Jesus Christ. Etc., etc. Then you have His other five attributes. Sovereignty, that's His will. We refer to His will as sovereign will because He is the Creator. He is the potter. We're the clay. Who are we to question God? He created us. The arrogance of belief. Oh, why would God do that? You know, all this BS. You're talking about a lack of disrespect in regards to the Creator of the universe. It's a terrifying thing to fall in the hands of the living God. See? So, He is sovereign. It is His will that determines all things and all matters. And all these things will be fulfilled according to His will. He is eternal life. He's always existed. God did not come into existence as the evolutionists and atheists, etc., try to argue in regards to their attack against God. They don't understand God one bit. He's always been, and He always will be. And then you have the three O's. His omniscience. He's all-knowing. God's not learning. We're not a science experiment. He knows all hypothetical situations, etc., always has from eternity past. He's omnipresent. He fills all space. between every cell of our body. He exists wherever throughout the creation. He is not confined by time. His expansion of presence and time is known as His immensity. He is immense, see, in this regard. And then, obviously, the one attribute that we're specifically looking at, He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He spoke this world into creation with a word out of nothing. No cells, no atoms, nothing. Absolute nothing. And He created the world and universe as it is, so exists. And the angels were blown away. That's Job. Take our break.